time for our Bible reading. I've going to be two readings today. First is Psalm 24, found on page 548 of the Blue Church Bibles, or on the screens behind me. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. The second reading comes from 2 Corinthians. I'm reading from chapter 4, 1 to 6, found on page 1159. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's failed to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light and the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ.
Thanks, Andrew. And please do open up your Bibles to the second of those passages that David read for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our usual pattern when we come to looking at the Bible together at Trinity is to work our way through longer sections of Scripture, chunk by chunk. But over these early weeks in 2018, we're spending a few weeks considering a topic and looking at a few different parts of the Bible to see what the Bible has to say to us about this question of evangelism. The more I speak to Christians, the more I'm convinced that evangelism is something that we really ought to be doing, that lots of us are excited about in theory, but that almost all of us feel very unsure about, self-conscious about, perhaps even difficult in practice. And so my great hope of these few weeks, my prayer for us, is that we will feel encouraged and equipped to talk to other people about the good news of Jesus. There is an outline you would have received on your way in that might help you as we go through. The real help we need is God's help. As Christians, we believe the Bible is God's word. It's how he speaks to us today. So why don't I pray and ask that God will give us his help this morning. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. The psalmist tells us your words bring light and life. And so whether we're familiar with these words that we've heard read, perhaps have been in church most of our lives, or whether we're new to Christian things and not really sure how to make head or tail of what's been read to us in the Bible, please speak to us. Please give us that light and life, we pray. And we certainly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got a little activity for us to start with. I know that for some of us, as I said, just thinking about evangelism, the idea of saying to someone we know, can I talk to you about what I believe? That might be the very last thing we want to do. But I do want us to be equipped and encouraged for this task. So imagine, if you will, you're talking with a friend. Maybe you're out walking the Laratinga wetlands. Maybe you're sitting in Saison, whichever of those is your happy place. In the conversation, your friend says to you, well, you're a Christian. What is this Christianity all about? What is this gospel that you Christians go on about? How do you answer? What do you say? Now, if the person sitting next to you looks more or less friendly this morning, you might like to share an idea with them. Otherwise, there's some space on your outline. You can write something down. Let me say, you might not know. You might have come to church this morning expecting to be told what Christians believe, not have to give that answer yourself. That's okay. You just tell the person next to you, tell me your idea, and they'll do that, okay? So have a think for a moment. Maybe talk to someone near you. I'll give you a second. I won't get you to yell out answers, but I wonder what you came up with, and I wonder whether you found that's something that's easy or difficult, knowing what the gospel of Jesus is. And even there, calling it the gospel of Jesus, I've given you a bit of a hint, haven't I? The good news of Christianity is a message about Jesus. And of course, we saw last week in 1 Peter chapter 2, those of you who are here, that Jesus is the foundation, the cornerstone of what God is doing in the world. And so we won't be surprised here in 2 Corinthians to find that the message of Christianity is a message about Jesus. Let me read to you a couple of lines out of chapter 4 of this letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in the Greek city of Corinth in around 54-55 AD. Look at verse 4 there. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Often in my evangelism, I tend to think of the gospel and tend to explain the gospel as a series of promises, the really great blessings that can be ours if we come to Jesus. See, gospel is just a word that means good news. It wasn't originally a religious-y kind of word. It was more something that described what you'd see on the front page of the newspaper. So we've all seen those photos of the newspaper headlines announcing the end of World War II, peace, victory, the war is over. That kind of announcement was called gospel, good news. And you can see why the Christians tended to appropriate that language to describe their message. Now, what the early Christians wanted to tell the world they thought was good news. Because the Bible is clear that although we often like to imagine ourselves as being on God's side, or at the very least we're neutral when it comes to God, the truth is, left to our own devices, we're not neutral when it comes to God. We've actually rejected him. We've taken all the good gifts that God gives us, life, family, relationships, friends, we take them all from God, but then we ignore God. And you can't treat the loving, creator and ruler of the world, like an ATM that never runs out, just constantly dispensing good things that we can take whenever we feel like it. That's what the Bible calls sin. And the cost for treating God so appallingly is death and separation from God forever. But Jesus offers forgiveness and reconciliation with the God that we have so frightfully rejected. And it happens by Jesus dying in our place and taking the punishment that we deserve. And so in my evangelism, my explanation of the gospel tends to be speaking about all those great things that can be ours, that we can take hold of because of Jesus. Forgiveness, eternal life, the promise of an eternity free from war and crying and suffering and pain. And those wonderful promises can be ours. They can be taken hold of by the people that we care about if they trust in Jesus' life and death and resurrection as sufficient to pay the penalty for their sin and to bring them to God. But the Apostle Paul, who's one of the leaders of the early church, his picture of the gospel here is slightly different, isn't it? He said there in verse 4 that the light of the gospel displays the glory of Christ. He says in verse 5, his message is not an abstract idea, it's not just a concept, but about a person, Jesus Christ as Lord. And then in verse 6, the light of the gospel that he mentioned, it's the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. See, for Paul, the gospel, the good news, is not just about receiving good things from God, great gifts like forgiveness and eternal life. For Paul, at the heart of the gospel is a relationship with God, specifically a relationship with God in Christ Jesus. All of those great promises or blessings, where do they point us? Well, they point us to God himself, don't they? Because what good would those great gospel promises be if they didn't actually lead us to God? What good is eternal life without God? The heart of the gospel is a relationship with God through Jesus. I spoke about Simply Christianity already this morning. That little course defines Christianity as responding appropriately to Jesus. See, whatever the message is that we hold out to people, whatever good news we have to offer, it's only the Christian gospel if, verse 4, it displays the glory of Christ, if it introduces someone to Jesus. It's only the gospel of the New Testament if our message points to people to Jesus as Lord. That is, he's God's chosen king. Some of you will have read John Piper's books. He's an author and pastor in the US. He says, this is the all-encompassing gift of God's love through the gospel, to see and savour the glory of Christ forever. And Piper asks the question, would you be happy in heaven if Christ were not there? Now, it's a hypothetical question. It's impossible. But it does highlight the danger of focusing so much on the benefits that God gives us, so much so that we forget to focus on God himself. Does the promise of an eternity free from war and suffering and crying and pain appeal to us so much that we overlook the ultimate good of the gospel, God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, you and me living under the lordship of Jesus? In his letter to the Philippian Christians, Paul speaks about the huge cost that he's incurred because of his following Jesus. He speaks of having lost all things, which in his case is no exaggeration. He goes on to lose his life because of his faith in Jesus. But he says there in Philippians 3, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. See, there is no gospel, there is no evangelism without holding out for people a relationship with God through Jesus. Paul uses the language of glory, though, doesn't he? Which I don't think for us is normally associated much with evangelism. But here, where Paul is explicitly talking about his way of doing evangelism, he's defending his ministry, the glory of God is front and center, isn't it? We saw that both in verses 4 and 6. So what is it to speak of God's glory, or for people to see the glory of Christ? And would we say, like Paul, that the goal of our ministry, like the goal of his ministry, is that people see God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now, he's convinced that his gospel displays the glory of Christ. What is that? What will that look like if that's part of our evangelism? Well, think about how we use the word glory. Occasionally, we might speak of seeing someone in all their glory, which is a little bit rude. I'm sorry about that. But what do we mean by that? Well, we mean we're seeing things as they really are, don't we? Nothing is hidden. That's the problem. Or think of an old car. Some of you I know have restored old cars. How do you describe what you do? You're restoring it to its former glory. You're taking it back to what it was when everything was as it was supposed to be. Its former glory is the splendor that it once had. To see God's glory, then, is to see God as he really is, with nothing hidden. And like the restored car, to see God's glory is to see him in all his splendor. To see God's glory is to see his true character, his nature, his holiness, his love, his grace, his power, and so on. And the same goes for Jesus' glory. We see his glory when his character is revealed, when his perfection is revealed, when we see his great love, when we understand his role at the very center of God's plans for all of creation. So evangelism that displays the glory of Christ will involve people coming to see Jesus when they learn of his character and his perfection, when they learn of his great love, when they learn of his part as the center of God's plans to redeem creation. And the place where both the glory of Jesus and the glory of his Father are most clearly displayed is at the cross. God displays his glory in all kinds of ways. We saw one example in Psalm 19 a few weeks ago. But the ultimate display of glory is at the cross of Jesus. It's at the cross that we see Jesus in all his glory as he steps into our place and deals with the sin and penalty for our sin and rebellion. You might know that big long prayer that Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified. It's recorded for us by John, who is there in the room as Jesus prayed. And Jesus begins this prayer. He looks to the cross and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So as Jesus demonstrates the extraordinary lengths that God would go to, that he would go to, that we might know God, he glorifies his Father. He reveals his Father's character. And in doing so, he himself is glorified. We see his character and love and so on. See, the cross is the place where the glory of God is seen more clearly than any other. We see the splendor of God. We see the character of God. We see God's wonderful plans to restore relationship. So that's our message. That's the proclamation of evangelism, as we've called the topic today. The message of the gospel, the good news that we have to offer to the world, is that it's possible to know God through Jesus, and the focal point that we look through is the cross of Christ. The content of our evangelism, if you want to kind of put it like that, is a glorious God, Jesus, in all his splendor. Which means there are some things that we do that we perhaps think are evangelism, but are actually not. Think about telling your personal testimony. Lots of us who are Christians have spent time thinking about our story, how we came to faith in Jesus, perhaps what our life was like before we came to trust in Jesus. And personal testimonies are great. But if that story doesn't set forth the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, if it doesn't present God as glorious and loving and gracious and determined to welcome us even while we were his enemies, well, it's not evangelism, is it? It's not bringing the good news of this gospel into someone's life. I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing it, absolutely not. But let's not confuse that with proclaiming the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. So, for example, in chapter 9 of John's gospel, Jesus heals a man who was born blind and then kind of disappears. And so afterwards, the man gives his testimony. He speaks about what Jesus has done for him. He talks about how his life is different since Jesus came along, but he doesn't even know who Jesus is. Clearly then, for people to come to saving faith, they need to hear more from us than just our story. They need to meet Jesus. They need to know that Jesus is Lord, not them. They need to know that Jesus determines what's right and wrong, not them, and so on. Or pick a different example, apologetics. Apologetics is making the case that belief in God and trusting in Jesus are reasonable decisions based on good evidence, demonstrating that the Bible's reliable, all of that kind of thing. Now, apologetics is excellent. There's a little book on the welcome desk that I've written, Why Believe the Bible. That is an attempt to engage in apologetics. But doing apologetics is not telling someone that we care about the gospel of the glory of God that brings salvation. It's not saying, look at Jesus in all his glory, his love, his holiness, and how far short we fall of his standard of perfection. Apologetics might well be a step in the process of sharing with someone the gospel of God. If I want my friend to read of Jesus in the Bible, well, they need to be convinced the Bible is more than just a collection of fairy tales, don't they? But it's easy for me to think, well, I'm doing apologetics, I'm talking about why the Bible can be trusted, therefore I'm doing evangelism, when actually I may not be. Is my friend hearing the good news of the offer of a relationship with God? Are they hearing a gospel that urges them to consider Jesus the image of God, the display of God's glory? Are they hearing Jesus is Lord? Or are they maybe, after my conversation, are they now convinced, yes, the Bible is reliable, Jesus existed, but they're still going on living with themselves in charge because no one's ever told them Jesus is Lord? Social action is another activity that Christians sometimes confuse with evangelism. Great thing to serve others. We're commanded to be generous. And a Christian person being generous and compassionate to someone right in the midst of life's trials and difficulties might commend Jesus to that person. But what? Only if they've heard of Jesus. If they've never heard of the glorious God that you serve. If they don't understand that by putting their needs before your own, you're seeking to live a cross-shaped life, then they're not going to know this gospel that Paul says changes lives so much. Gospel ministry seeks to introduce people to Jesus and to see his glory, that people might come to know God through Jesus. And so Paul says, to that end, we preach. He uses that word in the middle of verse 5. But when we look at Paul's gospel ministry in the New Testament, he speaks to crowds, he explains the gospel before kings and governors, he teaches in churches, he points people to Jesus one-to-one, he meets with families, tells them to put their faith in Jesus. So preach for Paul is very, very broad. He's not just talking about standing behind one of these. But I think he uses this language because he wants to highlight speech. The gospel message is one that comes to other people by speaking. Paul goes on to say more about that later in this chapter. I define the word gospel before good news. Well, the word evangelism is simply the verb of that noun. These days, people talk about verbing or verbifying. You take a noun, you turn it into a verb or a participle, verbing itself being a prime example. So you've heard of security. Now we have securitizing. Dialogue has become dialoguing. We now speak of athletes meddling, not interfering, but winning a medal. Of course, even Google, perhaps, you know, one of the most obvious examples, a proper noun is now a verb virtually synonymous with online search. It's not a recent phenomenon, though. Verbify appeared in the Oxford English Dictionary in 1878. So if you want to complain, you're a bit late. But in the Greek language that Paul wrote in, verbifying was just what you did. There's a noun, the gospel, and a verb, to gospel, or gospeling. Gospeling was what you did when you told someone the gospel. So in English we have this separate word, evangelism, but for Paul it was just to gospel. You just verbified the word gospel. Don't worry too much about the grammar. I just want us to remember that evangelism literally means to tell the gospel. So come back to the top of the chapter with me, and we'll spend some time looking at Paul's picture of his evangelistic ministry and thinking how this might shape ours. So he's been speaking in the previous chapter about the transformation that takes place through hearing the gospel. So he says, verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, of course, Paul had been commissioned by the resurrected Jesus to be his witness to the nations of the world that were Gentile, not Jewish. But there's nothing about what Paul says here that is exclusively about the evangelistic ministry of an apostle, is there? This is about sharing the gospel no matter who you are. And so we get both a positive and a negative example of gospel ministry. How do we not do evangelism? And then how we ought to do it. So verse 2, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Like some of you, I'm sure, we have some of the Berenstain Bears books for our kids. It's a family of bears, anthropomorphic bears who live in a house in a tree. And one of the books is called The Bicycle Lesson. And in it, the dad bear teaches the kid bear how to ride a bike. And there's a whole series of lessons, and in each case, in order to demonstrate how to ride the bike safely, the dad demonstrates exactly what not to do, causing disaster and crashing into everything that moves. Well, here's our example of what not to do when it comes to sharing the gospel. No distortion, no deception. And we might think, well, that's pretty obvious. Where would the temptation to distort the gospel message come from? If we're a Christian, we're already convinced that it's good news. Why would we distort the message that we bring? But we don't have to talk to too many people about our faith in Jesus before we come up against the kind of response that Paul observes in verses 3 and 4. People who reject the light of the gospel. People who take offense at Jesus is Lord. And so there can be a temptation to slightly change, update the message of the gospel in order to try and get a more positive response from people. If people object to the message of Jesus as Lord, we can be tempted to try and minimise that little part, or that part a little. Paint the picture of Jesus as glorious, yes, but more or less gloss over the parts of him being Lord of all, claiming authority over every part of someone's life. Or if someone objects to the cross as the ultimate display of God's glory, his character, his goodness, his nature, all of that, the temptation is to maybe make little of the cross, tell people to fill out their picture of God from other sources. See, even if we are convinced that the gospel is good news, we can still be tempted to distort it. Actually, it's because we're convinced that the gospel is good news that we can be tempted to distort it, isn't it? We want people to believe it. The word for distort is how the ancient Greeks described watering down wine. So you've got four bottles of Grange. You mix it 50-50 with grape juice from Foodland. Now you've got eight bottles of Grange you can sell to the unsuspecting public. Well, you don't, do you? You've got eight bottles of nothing. What you've got is worth less than what you started with. See, this distorting can also mean including some other message. It's not just about leaving out part of the gospel, but inserting other messages into the gospel, messages that don't belong. Come to Jesus and you will never have to worry about how your children will turn out. They'll be fine. Give your money to the church and your financial problems will be gone. People say those exact things. Added to the gospel and made it worthless. Distortion and deception. But notice how Paul begins in verse 2. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. Here he's ruling out something that's not a content issue, but a motivation issue. Paul's saying that he and the other genuine Christian evangelists don't have to cover up their true motivations. They tell people about Jesus and their reasons for doing so are plain. They're out in the open. But it seems there were some people in Corinth and in other places too who taught an accurate gospel message, Jesus is Lord, know the glory of God in Jesus. Their message was right, but they covered up their motivation. They wanted to preach probably for financial gain, probably to try and gain control over people, influence them. That kind of deception is entirely out, Paul says. And so it's right for us to examine ourselves, see if any motivation like this ever makes it into our evangelistic conversations, to see if our message is ever like that watered-down grange. That's not the work of the gospel that God has called us to. So how do we do evangelism? Well, there's no trick to it at all. On the contrary, Paul says, that is in contrast to deception and distortion, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Setting forth the truth plainly. You want a definition for evangelism? Here's one that's not bad. Setting forth the truth plainly. Now, because this isn't everything that the gospel says about evangelism, not by a long shot. But certainly this is the part of the Bible that cuts across many of our preconceived ideas and patterns and habits. And so it's a good way for us to sharpen up our thinking. Setting forth the truth plainly contrasts both with a distorted message and with hidden secret motives. When we share the gospel of Jesus with someone, what we have to offer them is the truth, not some watered-down, substandard, politically correct alternative message intended to make Jesus sound more appealing or to make him fit in better in a pluralistic society. And it's set forth plainly. There's no question about our motives. There's no reason for family or friends of the people that we're speaking to worry about our intentions. We don't use the gospel to try and influence people. We don't have evangelistic conversations in order to try and change someone's behavior. We just speak plainly. And when Paul speaks of the truth, he doesn't just mean true things. You know, you've got a funny shaped head or something. It might be true. He means the gospel message that we've already talked about, what he explains down in verses 4 and 6. Jesus as Lord, Jesus as God's glory displayed. But perhaps more importantly, or most encouragingly for us, I think setting forth the truth plainly means there's no particular formula, no exact pattern of words that must be used if we're to speak the gospel truthfully. It's plain. We can speak without embellishment, without formula. There are some religions that teach you need to get all the words right. You need to have all the names for God memorized if you were to have any hope of relating to God. Christian evangelism is just speaking normally, setting forth the truth plainly. Certainly there are outlines that other people have written that you can learn to help you remember what you want to say. Two Ways to Live is one example that's really helpful. If something like that helps you remember the message of Jesus as Lord, then please make use of it, learn it. But something like that doesn't make your words evangelistic in a way that an ordinary conversation about Jesus isn't. I want us to feel freed and encouraged by this, setting forth the truth plainly. See, if you can speak and you're a Christian, then you already have the two qualifications for being able to do evangelism. If you're a Christian, you've already understood the truth. You've understood that Jesus is Lord. You're in a relationship with Jesus. You know that Jesus died, showing God's glory, bringing you to God. And all you need to do is speak of that to someone else, and you're doing evangelism. Evangelism is something that can happen in any regular conversation, in any discussion over coffee, around a table, standing around a barbecue, setting forth the truth plainly. And so let me finish with one more encouragement, hopeful encouragement. When we do evangelism, when we speak of the gospel of Jesus, we find it here, we're engaged in a spiritual battle. See what Paul says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. Satan has been at work. It's not up to you, though, to convince someone of the gospel. In fact, you can't convince someone of the gospel. And neither can I. Certainly, if we follow Paul's example, we'll bring every part of our being and our knowledge and our wisdom and experience into the way we set forth the truth plainly. Plainly doesn't mean without thought or without preparation or without considering what particular approach might be most helpful for the person I'm trying to speak with. Paul even recited poetry that he'd memorized to try and share the good news with the people of Athens. Now, we do everything we can to try and share the gospel. But people reject Jesus and reject the gospel because of their spiritual state, not because you weren't good enough, not because you didn't try hard enough, and not because you tripped over your words and were not quite sure what to say next. See, there's really no such thing as stage fright in evangelism because it's not about your performance. There is no measure of success in the ordinary way of measuring things. If someone responds to the message that we bring, it will be because God opens their eyes, because God frees them from the power of Satan, and because God changes them by the work of his word and his spirit. See, we get nervous about evangelism, I think I do, but actually, you can't really fail. Now, that's my kind of enterprise, something I can be involved in, but all the real work is done by somebody else. It's excellent. Yes, we can be discouraged. Yes, we long for people that we care about to respond to the good news. But that part is not up to us. And if we think it is, we will feel ourselves weighed down and burdened and will tie ourselves up in knots, working harder and harder to try and convince people when God wants us to set forth the truth plainly. Jesus as Lord, the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And that knowledge comes from the work of God in someone's life. And so instead of thinking we need to convince people of it, friends, what we ought to be doing, what we can encourage each other to do is to pray and ask God to take the message that we share and make it alive for people so that people receive God in the gospel. Which also means, if you've been sitting here thinking, well, I'm not a Christian, I don't think any of this applies to me, well, this bit does. If you want the relationship with God that the good news of Jesus holds out, if you want to see the glory of God, to know God as he really is, if you want to live with Jesus as Lord instead of yourself as Lord, remember, it's a spiritual matter. You just need to ask God. You need to ask God to help you respond in this way. And if you want to do that, you're not quite sure how, then speak with the person you came with today, or tick the box on the communication card that says, I would like to find out more about Christianity. Drop that in the bags when they go past in a song in a moment, and someone will get in touch with you in the next day or so to answer your questions and to help you pray that prayer. So why don't I pray now? Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have made yourself known in Jesus. You display your glory. And in the cross of Christ, not only do we see your glory, but that is the very means you've enabled it for us to come to you, because our sin and rebellion can be taken away. That at the cross you offer yourself in relationship through Jesus. Father, I pray that we might never feel weighed down or burdened when it comes to speaking to others, people we love and care about, of the great hope that we have, the sure, absolute certainty of relationship with you in Christ. Father, help us set forth the truth plainly. Help us to see the simplicity of that. Father, if we need to think about responding ourselves, please help us do that. Help us tick the box on that card, ask somebody, have a conversation, sign up for Simply Christianity. Father, if we need to do more to be prepared to set forth the truth plainly, whether it's practice, whether it's speaking to others, finding out how they do it in our family here, whether it's coming to Simply Christianity to brush up. Father, help us think carefully and deliberately how we might set forth the truth plainly so that those around us might see your glory in Jesus and come to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.